Thank you, worship team, for leading us in those beautiful songs. Gentle, true, relevant songs of a day in human history, unlike any other, when the Christ child became one of us. Well, Scott did read the passage of Scripture, which we're going to read, but I'm going to read it again, because I think it's always good to read it twice, and maybe you missed the import of it the first time. Hopefully it'll mean even more to you this time. So I ask you to stand. Philippians 3, 1 to 9. Just read 1 to 9. That's what I'm going to be preaching on. There's a Bible in front of you if you need one, but also your bulletin should have it if you printed it up. So let's read this again. Philippians 3, 1 through 9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Amen. What a passage of Scripture. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to understand the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Scripture is amazing. Just read the Scripture and let it speak to your heart. Just the bare word. It's what a gift God has given us. How wise he was to give us his word. Well, the passage before us today, four things I want us to think about. First is an exhortation he gives us, which is repeated. He says it several times throughout the book of Philippians, his letter, which is to rejoice. We should be a people of joy, regardless of what happens. And then he gives us a little warning, which is something that if we don't heed the warning, our joy may be stolen from us. It's a warning against self-atonement, self-salvation, influential false teaching that would steal your joy if you listen to it. Then thirdly, we get a testimony, Paul's testimony. He's going to put it forward as Exhibit A, as living evidence of the failure of works-based salvation. Exhibit A of the failure, a living evidence of the failure of a works-based salvation, the Apostle Paul. And then the fourth thing, which isn't in here, but I want us to think about it now, is your testimony, my testimony. Do you have one? It doesn't have to be exactly the same as Paul's, but do you have one that comes to the same conclusion and required the same faith and is dependent on grace? Do you have a testimony that says, I count everything else as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? So I'm going to ask you to think about that as we go through, because this is Paul. I mean, Paul the Apostle. Amazing. So let's look at this passage, bearing in mind all the way through that this is ultimately about you and me and our testimony before God and man. He says, finally, my brothers, he's not saying this is, I'm not wrapping it up because we've only got two more pages, so he's not saying the last thing. He's basically saying, as for what remains to be said, or furthermore, so then, continuing on, so this is transitional, not final. Finally, my brothers, and here's the exhortation, we've heard it before, we'll hear it again, rejoice. But not just rejoice, but rejoice how? In the Lord. There's a reason for rejoicing. It's in the Lord alone, nothing else, but in him, who he is, what he's done, what he will do. Christianity is a faith marked by a deep abiding joy, but should be indestructible, right? It should be. We know that, yet we know also in practice, are we as joyful as we could be? No, we're not. We allow things to steal the joy, to rob us of the joy that is in the Lord. But notice, Paul says our rejoicing is to be in the Lord, not in unfavorable circumstances. We've said that over and over again, but we need to be reminded. And he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He's probably writing about the same things what he's already written, which would be rejoice in the Lord and walk in a manner worthy and all those things. But also, the context suggests also what he's going to write too. And he says, it's no trouble to me to write about the same things. The immediate thing he's going to write about is the presence of false teachers and opponents of the gospel. And all the other things too. But that may be the main context he's saying. And so what he is going to say and is about to say involves a lot of repetition. And he says, that is no trouble to me. I have no trouble repeating the same things to you over and over again. Because it actually, it's a safeguard for you that I do so. It's good. No trouble for me, safe for you. It suggests that you will be protected from legalism and false gospels by hearing and studying the word of God, the gospel, over and over again. And someone said this, that every church should be a same things church, right? Everything, not just do the same thing over and over again, boring, tradition, ritualistic, with no passion or zeal or joy. But in as much as the gospel truths and its application and appeal should always be proclaimed without compromise or change. So we should be the same things church. How we're church? Oh, the same things. We consider the same things we did last week. And it was great. It was no trouble for me to say this, and it should be a safeguard for you to hear it. And the same things he's going to write about would include strong warnings to be heeded, as well as strong exhortations to obey, like rejoice. Do all things like grumbling and complaining, all those type of things. So what he's saying here, what he's going to say, it's an expression of love from Paul for them as it serves to protect them. They need to hear what he's going to say. And as we said, you know, rejoicing is a strong theme throughout this letter, but he knows that many things can steal the joy out of a real believer. And this should not be so. And here's the warning, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Or it could be beware. 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 Watch out. Be careful. Why? Because they're present. Wherever the gospel was preached by Paul, in the spirit and the power of the Lord, he could be sure that there were already, always nearby, those who were keen, who tried to undo his teaching and steal the pure joy of the gospel of salvation by faith. Because Paul, what did he taught that the joy of the Lord is found in the fundamental truths that we are saved. I'm going to say this many times a day, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what he taught. And the opponents taught otherwise. They would have taught, even though it may have sounded the same, it would have been based on works, self-righteous deeds, observance of the law, following the demands and rituals of the law, like circumcision, for example. And so Paul uses three very strong terms: dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. Carefully chosen terms, kind of ironic, with a little twist, insulting even, reversing their claims back on the false teachers themselves. It's kind of a scathing tone. If you get a sense of it, it's hard to read those words without thinking this kind of steady on, Paul. But he's serious, and I think it's right. I think he's okay to say this, because these really were dogs. They really were evildoers. They really were mutilators of the flesh. So he says, look out for the dogs. Now, these weren't the nice, cuddly little dogs that you have in your house that you would die for. Not those. These are the street dogs. These are the dogs that run around without an owner, without a home, nuisances, quarreling amongst themselves, attacking runners who pass by. Not nice dogs. Scavengers, unclean, just not nice. Just a nuisance. Proud Jews looked upon pagan Gentiles as what? Dogs. Paul cleverly, he reverses it. He says, in their proud self-righteousness, these proud Jews, they call other men dogs, but in fact it is they who are actually the dogs. It kind of reverses it on them. Because why? They shamelessly pervert the gospel of Christ and steal the joy that is in Christ alone. So he says, beware, look out for the dogs that are among you. Look out, he says, secondly, for the evildoers. Again, these people that he's pointing out looked upon themselves as those who did good. We do good. Paul is saying, actually, you do evil. They prided themselves on like the Psalms, where it talks a lot about workers of good and workers of evil. They would stand clearly on the side of, we are those who do good. We work good. Paul is saying, actually, you do the opposite. They do the opposite to what they claim. They actually are evil doers. They do that which is evil in regard to, again, perverting the gospel. Beware. Look out for evildoers who pervert the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, look out, beware about those who mutilate the flesh, the party of mutilation, the false circumcision, so to speak. So these dogs, these evildoers, strip the gladness out of their followers by putting them back under the Old Testament Mosaic law, where circumcision was a requirement. It was Genesis 17, right at the beginning with Abraham, and every male had to be circumcised 8 days as part of being part of the family of God. So these dogs, these evildoers, those who mutilated the flesh, were insisting that in order to be a child of God, you have to come back under the Old Testament Mosaic law. So even for a Gentile, you have to basically become a Jew. For after all, salvation is for the Jews. So there was this horrible teaching going around, which we know from the scripture, Paul addressed this over and over again. Acts 15, you see the Jerusalem Council, where this very issue was tackled. Even regarding the whole thing of coming under the law again. Watch out for them. Beware, they're joy stealers. They're wrong. Dead wrong. And then in verse 3, he turns from that negativity, he goes back to the positive. Remember, he wants them to rejoice in the Lord. This is safe for you. But beware. Then he turns back to us, and he says, we, For it is we who are the circumcision, the true circumcision. All they have is outward signs of conformity to the law that can never save. But real, true circumcision is done in the heart by the word of God, producing devotion to God, love for God, and the desire to love and serve Him with our lives, and all trusting Him in all times and all things. And Paul gives three signs of what a true Christians are. Not all of them, but this is three good signs of what those who are of the true circumcision, the true faith, are. And it's not external. It's not just what looks on the outside, appearances. This and see if this is true of you and me. We, he says we, see he brings this, for we. He brings them all in, the Philippian church, which is made up of what? Jew and Gentile, all as one, no difference. We're all one in Christ. And yet there were these teachers who were trying to separate them, were trying to bring them all into one side, Judaism. We worship or serve God, how? By the Spirit of God. First one, who dwells within us. And how is that? It's evidenced in the way we live our lives in loving devotion to Him day by day, right? Not restricted at all to what we're doing here this morning, right? This Sunday morning is important, but this is should be just the cream of the, this is the icing on the cake, sort of. This is it, where we come and celebrate who we are. It's not restricted. This is not talking about Sunday morning worship, even though it's included. The fact that you're here today would indicate that you are more than likely among those who worship by the Spirit of God, but it's not guaranteed. We worship by the Spirit of God, and that means it is an empowerment by the Spirit of God, which is unable to be stirred up by external means. So you cannot stir up this type of worship by the flesh. Impossible. It's a work of the Spirit of God in us, right? Which means we can look as if we're worshiping and serving and devoted, but if it's not by the Spirit of God, it has to be by the flesh, external, ritual, tradition, oughtness. Paul's saying we are the true circumcision. Secondly, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus, or the better word, maybe boast. We boast, we glory, not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. Only in Christ Jesus. Not this plus Christ, but only in Christ. He gets what? All the glory and all the boast. All the boasting I have is about Him. We sing a lot of songs about, my only boast is in you. And we do that with great joy. When you sang that song just now, Christ is exalted, did you have a sense of joy? Did you notice the song was all about Him from beginning to end? We weren't involved in that song. It was all about Him. And by virtue of removing us from the song, we get to respond. So, and just with great joy, you should have been singing, I think, Christ is exalted. We boast in what or who we have placed our confidence in, don't we? We place our confidence in Him, so we boast in Him. We glory in Him, in who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will yet do. We boast in Him. We glory in Him. And thirdly, we put zero confidence in our flesh. We put no confidence in ourselves to be saved, to be born again, to be brought into the family of God. We have no confidence in ourselves whatsoever to be saved, to be justified, and also to live out our faith. We don't trust ourselves. This is in stark contrast to the people of verse 2 that he's just kind of like scathed. The dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. Stark contrast to the verse 2 people. It is impossible for us who are of the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, it is impossible for us to think that we can add anything to Christ and his work. Impossible. Perish the thought, we should say. Well, in verse 4, he goes from we, he's included us all in this, he goes to I. He gets very personal. It's like saying, let me give you my short testimony. And he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, which we don't have, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. And he says, here I am. Exhibit A. Living evidence of the failure of works-based salvation. Me, Paul the Apostle. If there's anyone else who could have earned their salvation by works of righteous deeds, that would be me. More than anyone else you could ever think of putting someone forward. Exhibit A. And herein lies the problem with man. We reason within ourselves, don't we, that some of us can earn God's favor by just being good people, by observing the law. But we also know that good behavior, good observance, all the things we're going to look at, can actually promote quite easily pride and self-confidence, arrogance, or even worse, a smug satisfaction. The world is filled with people who are smugly satisfied with their own performance before God. And they really honestly think that God Almighty, the most holy God, is going to look down upon them and think, you're good enough. Come on in. Deceived beyond measure. Self-deception. That was the way Paul was before Christ. That is the way everyone is before Christ. Some people really believe in self-salvation and self-atonement. They really think they're good enough. Others are self-condemned. They just know they're too bad. They just don't think it's even possible to be saved because they're just too bad. So some think too much of themselves, and some don't think enough of God, who can save the vilest offender who truly believes. So in verses 4 through 6, Paul sets out, in a rapid fire, his credentials. They're impressive. That he and many other religious people had, like-minded people, self-deceived, who considered themselves worthy enough for even God to be suitably impressed with, so as to bestow his favor upon them. Staggering pride. Of these 7, 4 of them pertain to what we could call birth privileges, his heritage. They were just conferred on him by virtue of who he was born to and to what nation he was born to. And then the last 3 draw attention to his own personal achievements as he lived into who he was supposed to be. And again, they're very impressive from a human standpoint. And if there is no other way, if there was a way that man had to earn their way into a right relationship with God, then this would be the way to go. Absolutely. And we should all line up behind Paul and try to follow his example. Someone used the word impressive a lot. Steve Lawson in his commentary used this word impressive. It impressed me. I'm going to use that. It's like, Paul started off with an impressive beginning. Circumcised on the 8th day. He was an 8th dayer. True Israelite. True Jew. Born 8 days, circumcised. Family of God. It's the right thing. It was the law. Jesus was. Top shelf Israelite. As Jewish could be. Not from not an Ishmaelite who would be circumcised later at 13 years, but on the eighth day. Impressive beginning. What Paul is actually saying is, don't put your confidence in a religious ritual. Secondly, he says, of the people of Israel. Impressive nationality. He says, don't put your confidence in your ethnicity. Just don't do it. Don't do it. He was traced back all the way to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was the one whom God called Israel. He's as close could be to Abraham. He's of that ilk. To Israel, not a convert, not a proselyte, but rather to the from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. I'm in that line. I'm a true Israelite. Don't put your confidence in your ethnicity. Don't put your confidence that you are a true American, a true Brit. Doesn't count. A hill of beans. It gets better, according to Paul's reckoning. Of the tribe of Benjamin. An impressive lineage. Benjamin. This is kind of like debatable, but in some quarters, the Benjamites were looked upon as among the elite of Israel. We know Benjamin was dearly loved by his Rachel, Jacob. But perhaps a distinguished tribe of sorts where when the land was divided up, the Benjamites were given Jerusalem, where the temple was eventually built. When the kingdom was divided in the time of David, it was only Judah and Benjamin who remained in Israel, loyal to the Davidic dynasty. They had their bad parts too, to be sure. But nonetheless, of the tribe of Benjamin, it was a proud lineage he had. Paul is saying, don't put your confidence in your rank. Don't do it. I did, he said. Don't do it. Fourthly, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Very impressive upbringing or tradition. They all kind of merge in with each other, but he's making his case. Don't put your confidence in your tradition. And he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He retained the original language that many didn't, as it became a dead language. He was fluent in Hebrew, could talk and understand in Hebrew. He held on to his ancestral language with pride. Don't do that, he says. So those are the heritage he had. He was trained in those things. He was brought up in them. Don't put your confidence in your heritage, in your background, in your upbringing. Then we come to the attainments he had. As to the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee, that meant he was, he had an impressive standard or behavior, conforming to the standard. The Pharisees were those who were trained and set apart keeping the law and observing the law and even adding things to the law. There were only ever 6,000 of them at a time, and he was always one of them. He belonged to what he's saying is to a superior group of Jews. We have the Jewish nation of which I am part, and I happen to be a Pharisee of the law. A Pharisee of Pharisees, high in morality, high in obedience. He's saying, don't put your confidence in keeping the commandments. Then he says, verse 6, as to zeal. Zeal is always good, right? We should be people of zeal. But as to zeal, Paul's case, he says, a persecutor of the church. A persecutor of the way of Christ that was new. And Paul saw that as an affront to Judaism, and it needed to be stamped out. And he was the leader to stamp it out, and he did it with passion and zeal. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was doing what must and ought to be done. And he did it with zeal, sincerity. He was very sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. A lot of people are that way, right? Very, very sincere with this. Yeah, but if you're sincerely wrong, that's a problem. He says, don't put your confidence in your zeal. Make sure your zeal is directed right. He said, my zeal was directed completely wrong. I was persecuting the church of Christ. And lastly, as to righteousness under the law. Righteousness, right? Right living. How does he describe himself? Blameless. He put himself in the same category as Noah or Job, those Old Testament heroes, who the scripture says were upright and blameless. He's saying, I couldn't have done any better. As to upholding the law, living righteously, it's like not being proud, but staying in the truth. Blameless. Smugly satisfied. And he's saying, don't put your confidence in yourself. He just said, we put no confidence in the flesh. So that's quite a list of credentials. Very impressive from a human standpoint. Verse 7, but, here's that great word again, but whatever gain I had, and these were great gains in his eyes, and not just in his eyes, but in the eyes of those whom he rubbed shoulders with. There were a lot of them like that. This was the atmosphere of the day. This was the religious atmosphere of the day, the religious belief of the day. There are tons of them. He says, but whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he's saying, between my privileged position and my positive achievements, attainments, and my true salvation came what? Something happened. And it was a dramatic face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, where he was going to arrest people who were of the way and take them back, more than likely at the peril of their own lives. See, before that day, before the but part came in, before he counted all those things as loss, he was very confident, utterly convinced that those things would keep him in a right relationship with the living God. But he came to realize by the grace of God that his reckoning, his accounting, his ledger that he kept was entirely wrong. It was back to front, upside down, inside out. It was a mess. He had it all well and truly orderly. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He had a balance sheet. He had his ledger, think of accounting. He had the gain on one side, and he had losses on the other side. And on the gain, he had all his privileges of birth and ethnicity and all his achievements, and he was very happy with them. And he figured that this here was gain in my standing with God. But when he met Christ on the road and was humbled and was shown himself by the grace of God, he didn't figure it out. He was exposed by the grace of God for who he was and what he was doing. What he had to do after that, he had to go back to his ledger, take the biggest, blackest pen he could ever find and strike through every single one of those things. Struck him out. He said they were actually loss. Why? Because they were preventing him from actually coming to the very Christ whom he was persecuting. And then instead of that, he took his big red pen, I think, and put Christ all over it. Just Christ. Christ Jesus on one side. Obliterated all the other things. He said, I counted all of those lost for the sake of Christ. All the what he thought were gains were, in fact, losses. All the profits and credits were in fact debits. And then he says in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Not just the things he just listed. Anything else you could possibly add to what he said. It's absolute loss. Why? Because of this. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There it is. This is the title of the sermon. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not the Lord. My Lord, my personal Lord and Savior. For his sake, my Lord and Savior, I have suffered the loss of all things. It really wasn't suffering at all in the big scheme of things. And I count them now. Now I count them as what? Rubbish. It's a really good English word. Absolute rubbish. And it's even stronger than that. It could be excrement, dung. Filthy rags. That is how I am glad to count them all loss and rubbish in order what? That I may gain Christ. Gain him. And I don't gain him by earning him. I gain him by faith in him, which is a gift of God's grace. See, this was the essence of his conversion. His salvation experience. He was blessed by God with a conviction of sin that he never noticed before. And he recognized this, the sin was at the core of his being. It wasn't, oh, I've done this and that and this. Oh, aren't I a bad little boy? It was, I'm a sinner at the core. I'm corrupt. There's no good in me. I'm undone. He was blessed with the gift of confession and repentance that came along with it. That led to a whole new way of looking at everything in his life. His past, his present, and his future completely changed. Because for the first time in his life, he saw himself exposed before God. And he loved it. He absolutely loved it. Because he saw the loving hands of his Savior. And the compassion and the grace and the mercy to forgive. And Christ reached down. After knocking him off his high horse and blinding him first, Christ reached down, touched him, loved him, forgave him, made him whole, opened his eyes, unstopped his ears, changed his heart to a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, and called him to lay it all down and come follow me. That's what he said. And Paul said, this is all gain. All gain. And they did not lament all those wasted years. You know, a lot of us lament all those years of, all those wasted years. I don't think Paul lamented them as much as he just repented of them. He just repented of the lost years. But he didn't wish he could go back and do them all over again because he couldn't. You can't go back and undo the past. You repent of them. Oh, if only I had been born into a Christian family. If only I hadn't taken that decision. If only I had remained pure. If only da-da-da-da. Well, you can't. But you can repent of them. And that's what Paul did. And he saw them as what all his past attainments were. As rubbish. Garbage. And he readily cast them aside. He cast them aside. He gained Christ. And then verse 9, the last verse, he was found in him. To be found in Christ. And he says, here's how it happens. Not, he's repeating what he's saying, but I'm found in him. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That type of thought. I was found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. That comes from the law. But that which comes how? Through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God, his righteousness, imputed to us, credited to our account, through no work of our own, that what depends on what? Faith. Paul knew he was saved forever by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was his theology. And it blew everything else that he believed away. Now, he still had to be zealous for keeping the law. Right? But that came as a result of salvation. Right? The good works followed the rescue. The good works followed the salvation. The good works followed the justification, where he is now declared righteous before God. He placed his faith in that Christ and realized even that was a gift of God. He didn't conjure it up. That is why he is saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's why. It's no trouble for me to say this, and it's safe for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. They're going to try to steal your joy. He tried to steal people's joy, didn't he? Paul was a joy stealer for a long time. And that's why he's going to say, rejoice in the Lord again. Before verse 4 of chapter 4, he's going to say, rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Right? Paul isn't finished in this particular account, but I am for now. I'm going to stop there at verse 9. It keeps going on all the way through 11 and 10, 11 and 12 and onwards. But when I talk about his, before about his justification, how he was saved, he's going to mention his sanctification and ultimately his glorification, the full tenses of salvation. But for now, let's just stop right there and ask you some questions. First is, can Paul address you as brother or sister? Finally, my brother. Finally, my sister, is that including you already? Do you hear or need to hear his exhortation to rejoice in the Lord? What is your joy stealer today? There are many. Hopefully it's not false teachers. But there are many other things that steal our joy to stop us rejoicing. And the first place to start is our own personal sin before God. That's where it usually starts, with you. Not someone else, but me. Heart check. What's wrong with me that takes away my joy? Because we can't be willfully sinning against the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. It's kind of hard, isn't it? We know that by experience, don't we? Grumbling and complaining, disordered affections, idols of the heart, obsessed with self-interests. These are all things that would cause you not to be able to follow this exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. Of course, look out for false teachings. Beware. They're all over the place. I'd probably be terrified or mortified if I heard what some of you listen to or who you listen to, who you read. Wow, there's so much that we tend to read and listen to that is off the charts nonsense. But some of you may be caught up in that, unknowingly even, think it's good, sounds good, but it's horrible. It's dogs, evildoers, mutilators. Be careful. If you're listening to someone out there who's famous and you're not quite sure, it sounds good, but not quite sure, come and talk to us. Don't put any confidence in your flesh in regards to your relationship with God. Not absolute confidence. Yes, walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. But don't put your confidence in yourself. Here's a question. Are you impressed with Paul before he met Christ? Don't be. Are you impressed with the way God saved Paul? Yes, you should be. Are you impressed with the way God saved you? Yes, you should be, because it's the same way. What is your testimony? Are you able to give a testimony of God's saving grace And you are able to say, I've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You have a story to tell, but that's ultimately what it's going to come down to. A story that gives all the glory to Christ. A story that says, I now worship by the Spirit of God and serve Him. A story that you are able to share it with others, first within the fellowship of the saints, and also with anyone else who asks you on this planet. Do you have a before and after story? What is it? Here's mine, briefly. Me, I was born into a religious-minded family and community that followed a works righteousness salvation that was connected very closely to the gospel of Christ. I knew and practiced the prayers, the rituals. I began to follow and climb the steps on the ladder towards heaven. I had no zeal for my life before God, unlike Paul. Zero zeal. Didn't care. I was not confident in my performance. I was not even trying. Didn't care. Didn't think it really mattered anyway. I had my life ahead of me. So drifting away from my roots and heritage did not appear to have any immediate or even future consequences. No one came looking for me when I said, I'm done with religion. I was not trying to earn favor with or impress God. I wasn't trying. Didn't think it was necessary while remaining a pretty decent person. I was content to turn my way from whatever that was while having a very loose and apathetic view of salvation. That meant if salvation was true, if heaven and hell was real, if this God thing was absolutely important, then I would be okay, though I had turned my back and shut the book completely. I was okay. Why? Because I was good enough. And God was gracious and loving and forgiving. So whatever I lacked, God would certainly make up for, because that's who He is. So I was kind of safe, good insurance policy. Didn't think it really mattered because it was, again, not that real to me. I was wrong on all accounts, and I didn't care. But God. Met me on the road to California, so to speak, on the road to Pacifica. He met me, uprooted from England, planted in the Bay Area by God's sovereign grace. I met Myra Cruz, who was the first person in my life to speak of Christ with any passion and zeal. And I came here to this church and heard her daddy preach the gospel of Christ in spirit and in truth. Stuff I was very, very familiar with. But what was happening was, you're saying you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And by God's miracle, He convicted me of the sin of unbelief and of sin actual in my heart, that I didn't really think I had because I was good enough. And I found myself repenting of my sin and coming to faith in Christ at the cross. I went to the cross for the first time in my life. Even though I'd been to every Easter service, every Good Friday, I'd been to every Christmas thing, sang all the Christmas songs, did all that. Resurrection songs, did it all. And yet at the ripe young age of 24 or so, which I thought was really old by that time, God saved me. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Right? And what I've learned since then is that whatever I had before is nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's nothing like him. There's no one else like him. There's no one else like him who came the way he came. There's no one else like him who lived the way he lived. No one like him who died the way he died, or for the purpose. There's no one like him who rose from the dead like he did and ascended to heaven where he rules and reigns, and there's no one else like him when he comes back. And so I'm learning to consider everything in life as nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing him, my Lord. So my question to you is, do you have a story that you could tell people? It doesn't have to be dramatic like Paul's, but do you have one? And if you were born into a religious family and have always been in it, and you're a child and you're here as a kid and that's all you've ever known, then great, that's a blessing. But don't spurn or don't abuse it and realize that that makes you in Christ. You still have to come to faith in Christ yourself and show that your upbringing and your heritage counted for something. In the end, Paul's did count because he fell back on what he knew, and he learned. He used it greatly in his ministry, didn't he? All his learning and knowledge and zeal, he just said, this is great, I've learned it all, I just didn't understand it. Now I understand it all in Christ, and now I'm going to live my life based on what I know to be true. So, if you have a similar testimony to what I just outlined, then give thanks to God for it. With a hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. Boast in Christ alone and rejoice in the Lord. And if you do not have a saving testimony of faith in Christ today, I'm going to ask you, why not? Why not? Why do you not have a saving testimony of faith in Christ? What else has to happen before you bow your knee and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God? And I would suggest here, don't think it doesn't really matter. Don't think, well, you've got time. It really does matter. And if you don't think it matters, then go to the cross and the empty tomb. And think about what happened there and the purpose for which it happened. Put aside any boasting or confidence you may have in yourself. Don't keep your list of privileges and attainments in the gain column. Don't keep them over there. Strike through them. Lay down any hang-ups you have or blame about maybe churches or Christians, hypocrites, people that have offended you, or just lay it down. Look up and see Christ dying on the cross for your sin. Come to the empty tomb. See where he lay. And then see him standing there with open arms, nail-scarred hands, nail-pierced hands, and offering you salvation to come. Trust in him by faith, in him alone. And he says, come, believe, follow me for the rest of your life, from here to eternity. That's what Paul is getting at. He's saying, this is what it's all about, Philippian church. This is what it's all about, Pacifican church. We're in Christ. If you read back all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and then just read chapter 3 where we've come, you see where there's a lot in here, right? But for today, Paul is making sure that he is living evidence of the failure of a works-based salvation, righteousness. He's put all his faith in Christ alone. So that's the one line you're going to learn today. Some of you know it already. We are saved how? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a gift of God, by faith, And when we have that faith, God imputes to us the very righteousness of Christ. Scripture says he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become what? The righteousness of God. This is the scripture. This is the message. It's a Christmas message. I mean, this is where it goes. We don't keep, thankfully, the baby in the manger, do we? We go from the cradle to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. So if you're here today and you can say, yes, we are the true circumcision. I am part of those who worship by the Spirit of God. I am amongst those who boast in Christ alone. I am those who put no confidence in the flesh. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. It's all about Christ. For those who can say amen to that, this supper is an invitation to come and just celebrate who we are in Christ. I'm going to pray, close the message, and move on with the Lord's Supper as a continuation of what we're saying. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are so righteous and true and holy and just and loving and compassionate and merciful, that you sent your Son, as we've sung about today, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, sinless life, so that he could become a substitution, an atonement for us, where you poured out your wrath on your Son, and he endured your full wrath, the full cup, our sin, my sin, so that those who believe by faith could be given the righteousness of God and be forgiven and pardoned, cleansed and reconciled to God, both for time and for eternity. Help us, Lord, to recognize your testimony in our life and to give you great praise for it and to be unabashed, unashamed in sharing that with one another and with those outside the kingdom of God, that we may challenge people with the pureness of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. Help us to do that, Lord, and help us to do it well, and help our lives to back up what we profess with our life of good deeds and holy works. Help us now, Lord, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our lovely Lord. Amen. Amen.